And I am glad that Brother Robert has his singing voice back. And we look forward to what God is going to say to us, speak to us from his word today. And I had a conversation with Arthur this week, and we were talking about the length of my sermons. And I said something about I thought I was preaching about 45 minutes each sermon. And he corrected me. He said, no, you've been averaging about 36 minutes. So I apologize for that, and I'm going to try to do better. But if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. This will be our last sermon from 2 Thessalonians. And so I trust that the Lord will bless us with this message. Would you stand with me as we read God's word together? 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner or unruly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, but be that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Let's go to the Lord in another word of prayer. I'm going to ask Brother Charles Lawler, if he will, to lead us in this prayer. Amen. You may be seated. Well, when I began preparing this sermon, reading this scripture, I thought of the gospel song, "We'll Work Till Jesus Comes." And so Brother Robert has helped us out by putting it on the back of the bulletin, because the first thing I did was to open up the hymnal, look in the back, the index, and there was no "We'll Work Till Jesus Comes" in our hymnal. So, this scripture very aptly applies to the problem that the church in Thessalonica and this hymn that we just sang. It was a problem that Paul considered serious enough that he used strong language to correct the problem. On the surface of it, it would appear that they simply had a bunch of lazy busybodies in the church who refused to work and who were freeloading off other members of the congregation. However, I believe that the problem goes deeper than that. You will remember that in both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul had taught them a great deal about the second coming. His preaching must have really been convincing. It was so convincing that they believed that the second coming was imminent. I mean, they thought it was imminent, that it might happen any day. The result was that many of them just quit working. They quit their jobs and neglected their responsibilities, and they began to mooch off the other members of the church. There have been many such individuals and groups down through the centuries that have set dates for the second coming. I think of William Miller, founder of the Seventh-day Adventists. He first set the date at sometime between March 21st, 1843 and March 21st, 1844. March 21st, 1844 passed and no return, so he briefly revised it to April the 8th, 1844. Still no sign of the second coming. I also think of the NASA engineer, Edgar C. Weisenot, who wrote a book back in 1988 predicting that the second coming would be in 1988. There it is. That experience has been repeated many times in the over 2,000 years since Christ ascended back to heaven. I'm convinced that that's what had happened in the church at Thessalonica. They had some people who had predicted Christ was going to come, and so they just quit working because of a wrong response to the imminent return of the Lord. There had developed in the congregation a group of people who had quit working, passed their days in idleness, gossip, and spreading rumors about others in the church who didn't agree with them. Frankly, most of the problems and divisions in the church down through the centuries have come when someone twisted a certain scripture or doctrine, which led to a new group or a new church being formed. Thessalonica was a sad illustration of either wrong interpretation or wrong application of biblical truth. The New Testament does teach the imminent, any moment possibility of the return of the Savior for his church, the rapture. It is imminent, but no one knows the day when he will return. It could be today, but it might not be for hundreds of years. The principle is that we are to live as though it were today, while working and continuing on in life as though it will not be for years to come. So my subject today is, we'll work till Jesus comes. The main thing is that the coming of the Lord is to be a strong motivation to live godly lives in obedience to the truths of God's word. This scripture again reminds me of another hymn that unfortunately is also not in our hymnal. It's a hymn by Fanny Crosby. So any hymn by Fanny Crosby should have been in the hymnal. But we sang it when I was growing up, and the title of the song is To the Work. And let me just, there's four stanzas. To the work, we are servants of God. Let us follow the path that our master has trod. With the balm of his counsel, our strength to renew. Let us do with our might what our hands find to do. To the work, let the hungry be fed. To the fountain of life, let the weary be led. In the cross and its banner, our glory shall be. While we herald the tidings, salvation is free. To the work, there is labor for all. For the kingdom of darkness and error shall fall. And the name of Jehovah exalted shall be. In the lands, the loud swelling chorus, salvation is free. In the last stanza, to the work in the strength of the Lord, and a robe and a crown shall our labor reward. When the home of the faithful our dwelling shall be, and we shout with the ransom, salvation is free. Amen. To the work. In preaching class in seminary, one of the jokes was that when the preacher preached, you're supposed to have 3 points in a poem. Well, I've already done the poem. So we've got 3 points today. I want us to consider first Paul's exhortation to the Thessalonian Christians, then Paul's example to the Thessalonian Christians and to us, and then finally Paul's encouragement to them and to us. Paul's exhortation, look at verse 6. He said, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. We command you, brethren. This word, translated command, is a powerful word. It's a military term. It's a term that means a military order handed down from a superior officer. The word is parangelo. It means to give orders, to command, to instruct with authority. The lesson is simple. The church is engaged in spiritual warfare. And every believer in Jesus Christ is a soldier of the cross. We are a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has enlisted in his army. And when we fail to follow the Savior's command, or our commander-in-chief's command, and the leaders that he has set over us, and Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ, and that should be the case for every church and every pastor and every spiritual leader, that as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, then others should follow us. But when we fail to follow the Savior's commands and the leaders he has set over us, it leads to undisciplined conduct, which takes away our effectiveness as soldiers of the cross. And then there's another military term in this verse of Scripture. Paul says, every brother who walks disorderly. Now this is the Greek word atoktos. It means undisciplined. It means literally out of rank, out of order, out of step. This family of words was used of soldiers who were out of step or moving in a disorderly manner. We just passed Memorial Day. After Memorial Day, I saw some videos of downtown Manhattan, New York. Soldiers were parading through the streets, one unit after another, one unit after another. And every unit was walking in unison, in perfect order, in perfect step. None of them were out of step. And so what Paul is saying here, as Christians, we are to walk in step with the Word of God and with the leadership of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul considered the church to be like an army. If the soldiers in the army do not obey the orders of their commanders, the result is chaos in the ranks. Unfortunately, some of the saints, some of the soldiers at Thessalonica were out of step. They were out of rank. Their lives were unruly and disorderly. They were not obeying the orders of their commanders. The result was chaos in the church. They were out of step. They were not conforming to the apostolic teaching of the Apostle Paul. They had bailed out of their responsibilities. They were refusing to work to feed and support their families because of a false view of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of step. Out of order. They were refusing to work. In the early 1960s, there was a popular TV show called Dobie Gillis. That may not be the official title of it, but Dobie was the star of the show. And Dobie's buddy was an unkempt beatnik. For those of you who don't know, a beatnik was pre-hippie days. So he was a unkempt beatnik with a goatee, who always wore a sweatshirt and tennis shoes. His name was Maynard G. Krebs. Any of you watched the Dobie Gillis show? Okay, got a few hands going up there. But whenever Dobie would forget and say the word work, Maynard would get a terrified look on his face and shriek, "Work!" He viewed work as an infectious disease to avoid at all costs. Apparently, the church in Thessalonica had some Maynard G. Krebs types who refused to work. They were sponging off the other brothers who were working, creating tension and friction in the church. Some translations describe these non-working folks as idle, but most scholars agree that the word is better translated unruly or disorderly. It meant to be out of step. They seem to have had a defiant attitude because they were deliberately disregarding the commands about working that the Apostle Paul had given them both when he was with them and in his first epistle or first letter that he wrote. In fact, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. Paul's main concern was that these unruly brothers were not working. In other words, they were not busy, but they were busybodies. He commands them to work to support themselves and their family. But why weren't they working? Well, some think that, like Maynard G. Krebs, they avoided work because they were just lazy. Although Paul doesn't say that. But most scholars believe that there was a direct connection between these non-working brothers and Paul's teaching about the second coming of the Lord. They think that they became so caught up with the idea that Jesus would return soon that they had just quit working. They didn't want to waste time working since the end was near. But then they had to rely on those who did work to feed their families. And with all their extra time, they were going around spreading gossip and perhaps also false teaching, which is why Paul calls them busybodies. Paul was concerned about the friction that this had created in the church and the bad witness it gave to outsiders who were looking in on the church members. Outsiders who would think that Christians were nothing more than religious hucksters. So he devotes this extended section in 2 Thessalonians 3 to deal with this problem that they had at the church at Thessalonica. He is challenging them to help these unruly believers by lovingly exhorting them to work and not to enable their irresponsible lifestyle. If they do not respond, the church should exercise proper church discipline by withdrawing fellowship from them. And if I'd had time, but I didn't want to strain your patience, we could have preached a good long sermon on church discipline. It's something that's much neglected in churches today, but Paul taught it. But the second point, not only Paul's exhortation, his command that he gives to them, but Paul's example. Let me read again for you verses 7 through 10. He said, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." So first of all, we see Paul's principle. Now, Paul was a rabbi. Paul was trained in the rabbinical school of Gamaliel. Acts 22 and verse 3, he says, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city," meaning Jerusalem, "at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today." Now, the Jewish law laid down the principle that a rabbi must not accept any pay for his teaching. Therefore, he must have a trade and support himself and provide for his daily needs through the work of his hands. So you could find rabbis who were bakers, barbers, carpenters, masons, and yes, tent makers. The Jew glorified work. And so all of his life, Paul was a workman who worked with his hands. He probably learned the tent making trade as a young boy, preparing him for the life of a rabbi. In Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation, they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. The record tells us that Paul spent a total of about 18 months in the city of Corinth. And he was working daily as a tent maker, supporting himself and his ministry team, which probably included Luke and Timothy and perhaps others. But at the same time, Paul was busy witnessing and preaching to all those who gathered around his marketplace, as you can see in the slide there. To hear this man who was proclaiming a strange new message. I'm convinced that the tents that Paul made were the best that could be found. And I don't know if you've already showed that slide. There you have it. These are some of the tools that were used by a tent maker in first century Roman Empire. And so Paul made tents, and they were the best that could be found. But what was Paul's policy? Verse 8, he says, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you." We see here clearly that Paul's policy was to not accept any financial support for his labor in the gospel. He wanted to make sure that no one could accuse him of being in the gospel ministry for financial gain. So the first thing Paul did when he entered a city was to find the best location to set up his tent-making trade. It was a hard life. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul said, "To the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands." But the second thing Paul did after he came to a new city was to find the Jewish synagogue. And he would go there on the Sabbath, where Jews and God-fearing Gentiles would gather to worship God. And as a rabbi, he was permitted to proclaim the gospel message based on the Old Testament scriptures. And so Paul worked with his own hands at his tent-making trade to support himself and his gospel ministry. Now, there was one exception to that rule of Paul's ministry, and that was in his ministry with the church at Philippi. Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, Paul said, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." And so Paul was saying that it's not an absolute rule, but for his own personal conviction and testimony, he did not want anyone accusing him of preaching the gospel for financial gain. Paul's purpose. What was Paul's purpose? The great purpose of his life. Well, we see his commission in Acts 13, verse 47. "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." And so Paul had the vision, he had the burden that God had called him and commissioned him and commanded him to go to the ends of the earth to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And so that was the commission that Paul had received, and he never wavered from that, no matter what circumstance his life was in. Not even there when he was in prison in Rome facing death at the hands of the Roman emperor. His commission, his passion. Romans chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. Paul said, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So we see Paul's purpose was to preach the gospel, because it is only through the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross for our sins, taking our place, that you and I, anyone in the world, has any hope of eternal salvation. That is the hope that we have. And so that was Paul's purpose. But we then consider Paul's precedent. Paul was a tent-making missionary, and he set that precedent for later generations. Sadly and unfortunately, we have largely, down through the centuries, gotten away from that. And we have come to the place where we think that the only people who are qualified to preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ are those who are on paid salary to do so. And that is totally false. Paul was a tent-making missionary. Again, reading verse 8, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. And so the question comes this morning, what is a tent-making missionary? Tent-making is mission work done after the model of the Apostle Paul. He was a tent maker by profession, and made a living and supporting himself and his missionary team through his work. Let me read that definition again. Tent making is mission work done after the model of the Apostle Paul. He was a tent maker by profession and made a living and supported himself and his missionary team through his work as a tent maker. Today, the tent making label is used to describe anyone who seeks to serve the Lord in other cultures through his or her profession. It includes business people, professionals, English teachers, and students who take the gospel to far distant peoples and cultures as part of their job. People who love to work and enjoy working and who use their work as a testimony. Dorothy Sayers, back much earlier, wrote a book titled Why Work? And here's a quotation from her book. Work is not primarily a thing one does to live, but the thing one lives to do. It is, or it should be, the full expression of the worker's faculties, the thing in which he finds spiritual, mental, and bodily satisfaction, and the medium in which he offers himself to God. The medium in which he offers himself to God. In other words, what she is saying is our daily profession, our daily job, the thing that we do to earn a living, it is something that should be the medium by which we serve God and give honor and glory to God. You'll forgive me, and if my brother was here, I would be embarrassed. It would embarrass him terribly. But some of you have met my big brother, Gerald, who's 82 years old. But he lives to work. He lives to serve other people. And it is a daunting example for somebody like me, who's his younger brother. But up until the last year or two, he and his wife Bobby went annually to Africa, spent 3 or 4 months there at a time, working to renovate a hospital there in a remote area of the country of Zimbabwe. And he loves to work. He just got back from a trip to Colorado, where his grandson is stationed in the Navy, and spent 5 days remodeling their basement so that they can sell their house. He lives to work. But through his work, he gives honor and glory to God. And that is what Dorothy Sayers is saying. Forgive me for bringing up a family example. But why are tent-making missionaries important? Because the vast majority of unreached people groups in the world live within nations that are closed to traditional missionaries. Countries where you can't go, as we did to Taiwan, as a missionary, sponsored by a church there or whatever and so forth. The majority of countries in the world are closed to missionaries. But tent makers can go everywhere. The fields of business, education, and tourism provide special opportunities for tent makers to meet people of all nations. Young people scattering out around the world from America teaching English. And we know a good friend in Beijing, China. She goes by the name of Dar. That's not a real name. But she teaches English in a university. But on the side, her main occupation is teaching people about Jesus. And so, Christians with many different skills, trades, businesses, and professions can often go to places where traditional church planters and evangelists may not go. But the sad reality is that, unfortunately, most Christians with jobs abroad are not tent makers. They're people who had little or no ministry when they were living here in the United States and going to a church here, and then they crossed the ocean and nothing changed. They probably attend an international church where Americans meet together to worship. But few Christian expatriates seek to evangelize local citizens in their country of residence, or even third country guest workers in our country. Probably less than 1% are actually tent-making missionaries. And the tragedy of that is that God has given every single one of us as his children the opportunity to use all of our faculties and all of our abilities and all of our job to be a witness to him. Tent makers are crucial to completing the mission. Depletion in the ranks of traditional vocational missionaries sent out by mission sending agencies has made it necessary that someone step in the gap. Because there is such a need. And I give just the example of the Southern Baptist Convention, their International Mission Board, IMB. In August of 2015, they announced they were going to have to cut 600 to 800 missionaries from their mission staff. The reality, in the fall of 2016, they reported that a total of 930 83 missionaries had been cut from their mission staff. And a quotation: "The reduction comes as leadership in the IMB seeks to shift the 170-year-old mission board away from vocational missionaries paid by IMB churches to send self-sustaining missionaries." What is a self-sustaining missionary? A self-sustaining missionary is a tent-making missionary who goes there, "I've got a job, I can support myself, but at the same time, I will be a witness for Jesus Christ in whatever country I am privileged to go to." And I see Arthur's already got the slide up there. The great need that we have in the world, and this is a slide from Wycliffe webpage. And this slide says that there are a total of 636 languages that have the complete Bible translated into their language. 1,442 languages have the New Testament translated into their language. 1,145 have just portions of the Bible translated into their heart language. That makes a total of 3,223 total languages that have all or part of the Bible translated into their language. And Wycliffe translators tell us that there are still 1,700 to 1,800 languages that have no scripture at all. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. We must finish the task, because Jesus is coming again. And it's no time to quit. We will work till Jesus comes. Mark chapter 16 and 15 says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So I believe that we must have a change in strategy, a change in tactics, where we emphasize the tent-making missionary so that they can go, because, folks, Jesus is coming again. Matthew 24:14 says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come." So you and I today must do our part. And so, I believe that God is still calling people to the mission fields of the world. But I believe that one of the great opportunities that lies ahead of us is where young people who feel God's call, who have the burden and the passion that Paul had to preach the gospel to a lost world, that they begin to prepare themselves to go as tent-making missionaries. They need to, if possible, choose a field. Begin to learn that language, because there's so many opportunities today to learn the language. And when we set foot in Taiwan in July the 3rd, 1961, we couldn't speak a single word of Chinese. Two years in language school, but today you have Rosetta Stone, you have so many opportunities to learn the languages, and you wouldn't have to set foot on your new mission field not knowing any of the language. And then you need to learn a skill or a job that would be useful and used and needed in that country, so that when you go there, you can support yourself. At the same time, you can preach and witness the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, last point, Paul's encouragement. First, Paul's advice on how to correct the unruly busybodies. He said, exhort them to work in quietness and eat their own bread. The Romans said, by doing nothing, men learn to do evil. Isaac Watts wrote, for Satan finds some mischief still for idle hands to do. The Jewish rabbis taught, he who does not teach his son a trade teaches him to be a thief. So we need to learn to be good workers. Paul, in effect, was warning them, settle down and get to work. Why? Because work is an antidote to wild, unfounded speculations that was running rampant in the church at Thessalonica. And it's an antidote to thoughtless activity. Second of all, Paul gives advice in verse 13 to the faithful, hardworking Thessalonian Christians. Those Christians were discouraged by the conduct of the unruly saints who refused to work. Their argument was, if they don't have to work, why should we? Paul gave them the same advice he gave the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15:58, and that's our memory verse for this month. So everybody say it together. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So Paul gives us those words of comfort and consolation, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he talked about all the trials and tribulations and that he went through to preach the gospel. But he went through it gladly, joyfully, because he knew that the gospel of Jesus Christ was the only remedy, the only answer for the sins of the world. Otherwise, we live in a lost world that's going to die and go to hell. And God forbid that should happen. And so God has given us such a great blessing to be here where we can hear the word, believe the word, study the word, and share the word. And I pray that we will do that. That is the advice that God gives us today. Every church is going to have problems. Every church will have their busybodies, her troublemakers. The devil is a master at creating havoc in the church. But whatever comes or goes, we must be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. God's children continuing to work and be faithful is the cure for every challenge that will come. There's still much work to do. God still wants to see each of us, to use each of us in his kingdom work. God is still working wonders and still sending workers into the harvest. And on the front of your bulletin, Brother Robert put that picture of the rice field. I'm going to say it's rice. It may be wheat. But send laborers into the harvest. And I pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will use our church and use the young people of our church to hear and answer the call of God to go and share the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Brother Robert, what number are we going to sing?
400.
Hymn number 400. And as we stand together and sing hymn number 400, I want to first of all lead us in a word of prayer and ask God's will to be done in each and every life. Heavenly Father, this is your time. I pray your Holy Spirit to work in our midst right now. That you would speak in the hearts and lives of young people. That from our church, we could have young people surrender their lives to be missionaries to a lost and dying world. And if there's one single person in our midst who does not know you as their personal Savior, I pray that you would draw them to yourself right now. Help them to trust Jesus as their personal Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.